What does it mean to be free? For most people, freedom means I can do whatever I want, right? Freedom of speech means I can say whatever I want. Freedom of the press means I can print whatever I want. Freedom of religion means I can worship however I want. And the inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness means I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, so get out of my way. That's a concept many people have of freedom. And I believe that we are watching today our culture imitate the ancient Israelites, about whom it was written in Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Isn't that what we see in our culture today? People want to be able to do whatever they want, however they want to do it. Such freedom, though, really isn't freedom at all. All the talk about liberation in our world has also led to one of the most addicted cultures in the history of mankind. From the beginning of time, God had established boundaries of human behavior between right and wrong. And when we fail to live within those boundaries, we are guilty of what God calls sin. Now, when people choose to persist in sin, they develop less and less control over it until eventually they forfeit any choice entirely. Many look at addicts with disgust or maybe pity. But Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Fallen man is a slave to his sinful nature. An addict who cannot successfully control his own selfish thoughts and actions, even when he wants to. And ironically, the more he asserts his self-centered freedom, the more he becomes enslaved to sin. The good news, though, is found in that same chapter in John's Gospel, John 8, just a few verses down. Jesus went on to say, therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. And that's the great message of Christianity. That's the theme of this Galatian letter that we've been studying. Freedom in Jesus Christ. Christianity is liberation. Now, as we've been going through Galatians, we've seen that Paul is just hammering home this theme. Over and over, he's talking about the freedom that we have in Jesus. Chapter 5 begins with the words, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he adds right after that, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You see, these Christians there in Galatia, they were being led away from the liberty they had experienced in Christ toward a legalism that put them right back under bondage. These teachers had come in and they said, now, you folks, you better do this and you better do that and you better stay away from these things if you really want to be saved. And Paul has been preaching against this. He's urging his converts not to lose their liberty to legalism. But in our text this evening, he turns to another side. He's not warning here against legalism. He's warning against another form of slavery. So you have your Bibles. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. He writes, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. I want to consider first the call to liberty in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. I realize we've been over this a number of times. Perhaps you're growing weary of hearing it. But Paul mentions it again. And when the Bible repeats something, it's because we need to pay attention to it. Now, our eyes are immediately drawn to the word free, right? We're called to be free. But I want to back up a little bit. and focus our attention for a few moments on the word called. We are called to this freedom. What's that mean? For one, it means that God took the initiative in our salvation. God called us. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, verses 15 and 16, I have called you, friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Think about that. Jesus said to those disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We know some of those stories. He's going along the beach and he sees some guys in their fishing boats. And he says, hey guys, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. We know that he went to Matthew as he was at his tax collector's booth. And he says, Matthew, come follow me. Matthew got up, left his career, and followed Jesus. But Jesus had made the initiative. He had taken the first step. There's many passages of Scripture that emphasize God's choosing and calling on our lives. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, for he, the Father, chose us in him, being Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The Father chose us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we read, and from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, those of you that know me know I am not in any way suggesting that we have no choice when it comes to our salvation. I am firmly convinced that God created us with a will, that is, the ability to make choices, and we are called to choose. There are just as many scriptures that say to humans, you choose whom you will serve. And each one of those disciples also made a choice. God called, but they chose. God chose them, but if they had said, no thanks, I'm not going to go, they would not have followed. Think of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, okay, sell all you have and come on. And he said, nah, I can't do that, and left. He made a choice. So we do have the ability to choose. Notice in that last verse I read, the last phrase says, God chose us to be saved through belief in the truth. Now, who believes? We do. So there is this cooperation here. But God always takes the first step. We love Him because He first loved us. Everything we do is in response to what God has already done. So Paul says to these Galatians, you have been called by God. And since God is the one who calls us, He is the one who establishes the parameters of the calling. Think of it this way. Let's say a friend of yours comes up and says, hey, I invented a new game, and I want you to try it out. I want to see how this works. So I want you to come over. Let's play this game that I just invented. Now, as the inventor of the game, who makes up the rules? He does. Hopefully he doesn't change them as the game goes on. That would not be a good thing. But the person who established it makes up the rules. God, as He calls us, He's the one who says, now this is the way it's going to be. We have no right to try to change the parameters God has established. He has decided that those who accept His grace shall be liberated. They will be set free. Paul's point here is that no one can take away what God has established. He tells his Galatian converts that they are free as believers, regardless of what anybody else says. These Judaizers had come in and said, oh, but you got to follow these lists. You got to do these and don't do these. Paul says, wait a minute. That wasn't God's instruction. That's man-made. They're coming in and changing the rules. God called you to be free, not to be put under bondage once again. Leon Morris points out in his commentary, if becoming Christians had been purely a matter of personal choice, then it might well be that personal choice could now lead them to something quite different. But they could not modify the divine call. They could respond to that only by obedience. They could not modify it into something they now thought to be better. We can't change what God has established. And God says, this is how I want you to live. This is what Christianity is all about. This is freedom, and I have called you to be free. Don't let anybody else change that. We don't even have the right to change it for ourselves. We have no right to say, well, I think I've got a better idea than God, so I'm going to live my Christian life this way. No. God says, I've called you. Here it is. I want you to do it my way. So we don't have the ability to make up our own rules as we go along. This is God's game. He's made the rules. We live by them. When we respond to God's call, we don't negotiate terms. We can accept or reject, but once we've accepted, we accept His terms. Now, Paul makes it very clear that freedom is at the heart of the gospel and of godly living. It's not some side benefit to the Christian life. And he says he has called all believers to freedom, not just a few. It's not just reserved for certain ones. Well, they can be free, but others can't. No, all Christians are called to be free. Isn't it tragic, though, that the average person doesn't see it that way at all? Both those inside the church and those outside the church have a very different concept of Christianity than the idea of freedom. The popular image of Christianity is a cruel, kind of a cramping bondage, that you've got to kind of conform and fit into this mold that somebody else says this is what a good Christian ought to be. That's not what God has called us to at all. It's not bondage, it's a call to freedom. So what is this liberty to which we've been called? Now, there's two sides to this, and we've seen this before. Christian freedom is both freedom from and freedom to. Primarily is freedom from sin. Jesus said, you're a slave to sin, but if I set you free, you are free indeed. We are saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus died in our place. He paid the price for our sin. So we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is being forever away from God. We are also freed from the power of sin through our lives. The Holy Spirit comes in, and He gives us the power to break those addictions. He gives us the power to break that addiction that we have to sin. He gives us that strength. And ultimately, we will be freed from the presence of sin when we get to heaven. There won't even be any sin there. There won't even be temptation. There won't be anything evil at all. So our freedom has a lot to do with freedom from sin. We're also freed from guilt and shame, which sin brings about. We are freed from the impossible demands of legalism, trying to make ourselves acceptable to God on our own, which we can't do anyway. But it's not only a freedom from. There's also the positive side. Christian liberty is freedom to. Now, some have taken it to mean not freedom from sin, but freedom to sin. Hey, you know, God's grace is the great eraser. Free from the law, oh blessed condition, sin all I want and still have permission. No, that's not what it says. That's not what it's about. It's not a matter of now I can go and sin because all I have to do is pray and ask forgiveness and it's gone. No, that is not the freedom that God has called us to. He has called us rather to approach Him in absolute confidence and freedom. We have an unrestricted liberty to come to God as His children. It's not an unrestricted liberty to wallow in our own selfishness. You know, the questions, those rhetorical questions Paul asked in Romans 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You know, a little bit later he said, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Well, he answered both the same way. Absolutely not. God forbid that that be the case. See, these are questions that are asked by someone who doesn't understand grace. God has freed us to a life that we would never know otherwise. And it's the most wonderful life possible. He has freed us from sin. He has freed us to serve. He's freed us to serve Him. He's freed us to serve one another. Now, before we get to the positive side of this freedom, Paul must address the constraints of liberty. Just as any rational, responsible citizen realizes that freedom is not absolute, you cannot say or do anything that you please, even in a free society, so the rational, responsible Christian knows that there are limits to his liberty. The problem lies is that we're prone to go to extremes. One believer thinks he can do whatever he wants in the name of Christian freedom, and that's called license. They think they have a license to sin. Another Christian sees that error, goes to the opposite extreme, and imposes a big list of do's and don'ts on everybody, and that's called legalism. Somewhere between license and legalism, you'll find Christian liberty. You see, much of the abuse of our liberty is really an exercise of pride. It's an exercise of immaturity. It's the cry of the immature that says, I want my freedom. I want it now. I want it at all costs. And if so-and-so doesn't understand, that's his problem. That's an immature person. The mature message is, don't misuse your freedom. So what are the limits of our liberty? Basically, there are two. Obedience and others. Keep these two things in your mind, and it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Obedience to God, consideration for others. When we live within those two boundaries, there's a lot of latitude in between. There's a lot of freedom that is out there that God gives to us in between His commands and consideration for others. And isn't that how freedom works in our society? As long as we're not breaking the laws of the land, as long as we're not violating others' rights, we're free. Now, that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we please, because my rights end where my neighbor's rights begin. I'm free to say what I want as long as it doesn't violate the law or injure somebody else. See, there are limits even in our culture to our freedom as Americans. Here's an illustration. You're driving on the highway. There are certain laws, such as speed limits, driving with a valid license, driving a vehicle with all the lights operating, and there are other drivers on the highway. Now, as long as you drive within the speed limit, in accordance with these other laws that are mentioned, as long as you respect the other drivers on the highway, you're free. Now, what are you free from? You're free from constantly looking in the mirrors to see if there's a policeman around. You're free from the anger at others if you were to cut them off or ride up on their tailgate. In other words, you are free to get where you are going without the constant threat of adverse consequences. That's freedom. Isn't it funny how you're driving along on the highway and you see a policeman, and what is the first thing you do? You hit the brake. It doesn't matter if you're driving 5 miles under the speed limit. We just automatically, why? Because we're just trained. Oh, I don't want to get a ticket. I don't want to get pulled over. As long as we are driving within the bounds of the law, and as long as we're not cutting other people off and riding right up on their back bumper, we are free. You know, when I come back from Decatur, there's actually several ways that I can get from Decatur to Kinney. You know, I can come up 51, I can go across Rowell Road and up the Blacktop. I could drive all the way to Clinton if I wanted and go down 54. I don't know why I would do that, but you could. You know, you can cut across and pick up the Blacktop way. I'm free to drive any of those roads. And no one's going to come along and say, you can't do that. I'm free. Now, if I decide out in the middle of a field, I'm going to make my own road here, I'd better have a really good four-wheel drive if I'm going to make it. All right, I'm going to stay within the boundaries of the roadways that are there. You're going to drive within the speed limits and the laws that are there. I'm free. That's the kind of freedom that God wants us to live in all the time. A freedom from fear. A freedom from guilt. A freedom from the adverse consequences of our choices. See, there's a great truth about Christian freedom, and they're tied together. I want you to turn to a book you probably have never turned to before. unless maybe you've read through the Bible and it was on your schedule. It's at the back of your Bible, almost a Revelation. There's some of these little one-chapter books. I'd like you to find 2 John. 2 John. There's 2 John, 3 John, and Jude right before Revelation, and they're all one-chapter books. 2 John. In this letter, the aged apostle John writes in simple yet very profound language. And I want you to follow his reasoning here. 2 John chapter 2 John verse 5. I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. You follow what he's saying here? To obey God is to love. To love is to obey God. To obey God is to love. To love is to obey God. See how it all works together? Now, who are we to love? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. It's that simple. It really is. Christian freedom is about two things. Love God, love your neighbor. In fact, getting back into Galatians, Paul says, the whole law is summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, loving God, it comes first. But he's talking about our relationships with each other. You don't need this great big huge list of do's and don'ts. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:40. He was asked, what's the greatest law? Greatest commandment in the law. What did he say? Love God, love your neighbor. Paul writes in Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You want to live by the law, Galatians? Love your neighbor. Paul goes on to explain what he means. The commandments say, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. But see, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to commit adultery against him. You're not going to murder him. You're not even going to covet what he has. If you love your neighbor. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill God's law regarding that person. That's all God wants you to do. It's not this great big huge list that we've got to somehow follow. Love your neighbor. And first there is love God. You say, well, how do I love God? John tells you, obey his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. What's his commandment? Love me, love each other. That's it. You say, well, then why did he have all these laws in the Old Testament? Because we don't know what love is. If he had just said, love me and love your neighbor, they'd have said, well, how do we do that? Well, you don't steal from him and you don't murder him and you don't... That's where the laws come in. But it really boils down to two. Love God, love one another. That's what the Christian life is all about. You know, isn't it fascinating how Paul brings the law into this text? The whole book of Galatians, he sounds like he's against the law. You know, we're not saved by the law. We're saved by grace. You don't go back under the law once you're saved. That's legalism. Now all of a sudden he brings in the law. But notice the simplicity of it. Galatians, you want to follow the law so much? All you got to do is love one another. That's really all you have to do. I think it emphasizes an important point here. And Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest points this out. There is a sense in which the word law is used other than the legalistic sense that Paul's used it throughout the letter so far. It's the sense in which it is conceived of as a divine law. This is God's law, consisting of ethical principles and standards that in the being of God represent those things that go toward making up right conduct on the part of man. In other words, God has given us these commands so that we would know what love really is. So that we would know how to live in love. See, those who don't distinguish between the law and legalism, they end up in all kinds of interpretive trouble. You know, on one hand, Paul seems so against the law, and yet in Romans 7, he says that the law is holy, righteous, and good. See, it's not the law that was causing problems in Galatia, it was legalism. It's this idea that my acceptance before God is based on what I do or don't do. And that's completely foreign to the gospel. It's not based on how good you are. Thank God. We should all say amen to that one. It's not based on how good we are. Even as Christians, it's not based on how good we are. Just as a child is a member of the family, regardless of how they act. You know, sometimes parents might think, I'd like to disown you, but I won't. They don't. Even when children misbehave, they're still children. They're still a part of the family. They're still part of the household. You don't come to the end of the month and, you know, the father sits down and says, okay, let's see if you're good enough to remain in the house. Let's see if you're good enough to stay part of the family. See, could you imagine living that? Could you imagine living with that kind of stress? You know, where you're constantly under the gun of, am I going to be able to stay? God says, you're mine. You're my child. I'm your father. Your relationship to me is not dependent upon what you do. It's all dependent on what I've done. That's grace. That's what God has done for us, and that's how we are to relate to Him. But I want you to notice about something about the law. God never gave the law when He gave it through Moses way back in the Old Testament. God never gave the law to the Israelites to be followed in order to become His children. God gave His law to the Israelites because they had already become His children. Do you catch the distinction there? Because this is huge. This is so important. And it's so misunderstood in most churches. God did not give the law to the Israelites to be followed in order to become His children. He did not give them the Ten Commandments and all the sacrifices and all the stuff you read in the Old Testament. If you do this, then you'll be mine. He said, you are mine, therefore I want you to live this way. That is so huge. And that's the difference between legalism, which says, do these things and then you'll be God's children, and grace, which says, you're my children, now I want you to live this way. That's what it's all about. And what freedom that brings. Freedom from fear, freedom from guilt, freedom from that stress of always having to do everything right in order for God to be pleased with me. So there is a place for law. The Christian life is not just, oh, do whatever you want. No, God's got some guidelines. God's got some standards. He says, if you love me, obey my commands. But I'm only going to give you two. Love me, love one another. You get those two things down, don't worry about anything else. Love me, love one another. God's nature has never changed. His standards of right and wrong have never changed. The ethical truths of the Old Testament law are exactly the same as the New Testament gospel. The difference is not what is expected from us, it's how it's accomplished in the life of the believer. Now, I'm going to have to do something I don't like to do. You're going to have to come back later to find out how that works, because we can't get into it tonight. But I'm telling you what, this is exciting. This is coming to me in an awareness I never had before. I've made some breakthroughs in my own mind, theologically, and I want to share, and they're going to start next week, about how this is done. And I don't go into it all now, but you got to come back. But it's the way in which it is done that is different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is a fundamental difference between the time before Christ and the time after, and it's not law and grace. That distinction is false. The Old Testament's not law and the New Testament's grace. No, grace covers the whole thing. But there is a distinction that we're going to get to later in Galatians, and it's exciting. It's exciting to see what God wants to do in our lives. But I want to wrap this up. Christian freedom exists under the constraint of love. It's not a freedom to do whatever we want. Specifically, he says, Christian freedom is not the freedom to disregard the law of God. We are to obey Him. Christian freedom is not the freedom to exploit my fellow man. There's the consideration for others. Christian freedom is not the freedom to indulge the flesh. There's self-control that we are to have, and God gives that to us. Now, these principles are closely related, and I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about Romans 14. Go home sometime this week and read Romans 14. It's one of the most important chapters of the Bible that is hardly ever talked about. It talks about living with one another and dealing with those areas that the Bible doesn't specifically spell out. But the principles are the same. Paul says, if there's an issue in your life that you can't go to the Scripture and it says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, think of two things. Concern for God and concern for others. That's how it works. And in Romans 14, without going into great detail, Paul says, when my liberty would hinder God's work, I yield. If I'm going to be putting forth a testimony that reflects badly on God, I'm not going to do that. Even if the Bible doesn't say I can't, if it reflects badly on God, I'm not going to do it. Secondly, when my liberty would hurt my brother, I yield. If it's going to offend a brother, and we talked about that today, you've got somebody coming out of an addiction, maybe to alcohol, don't offer them a drink. Now, in your own life, you might say, God doesn't say anything about drinking. He says, don't be drunk. So there's nothing wrong with having a drink. If that's your conviction, that's fine. But it may not be somebody else's. Somebody else out there might say, for me to have one drink is wrong. Don't look down on him. Don't look at him and say, weakling, come on, get with it. We're to have concern and compassion. And then finally, when liberty would harm my own conscience, I yield. If you're convinced that you shouldn't do something, don't do it. Even if the Bible doesn't say it, and even if other people around you say, we're free. If God has convicted you about something, you stick with it and don't do it. But don't hold everybody else to your same standard. See, that's again consideration for others. See how this all fits together. Love God, love one another. See, there's compassion with liberty. Liberty isn't all about me. That's when it's selfish, and that's when it ceases to be liberty. Liberty has compassion for others. We love God. We keep His commandments. We love others. We don't stomp on their rights. We don't stomp on their feelings. We give consideration to them. You know, it's easy to interpret liberty as the right to sin and to construe freedom as the privilege of doing whatever we want to do. What it's really all about is the Spirit-imparted ability to do what we should do. That's what we're going to get into later on in this chapter. It's all about love. That love, the agape kind of love, the highest form of love. Not the kind of love we see on Valentine's Day necessarily. Not the kind of love you hear sung in your radio or seen on your TV and movie screens. No, this is a love that puts the other person first. And believe it or not, when we love that way, we are truly free. This is what freedom is all about, not the ability to do what I please, no matter what God or anybody else says. True freedom is a freedom from sin, on the one hand. It's freedom from license. It's also freedom from being outwardly controlled by a bunch of do's and don'ts, on the other, and that's legalism. There are limits to our liberty, obedience to God, and concern for others. But when we keep these in mind, we're going to live the kind of freedom people imagine but never experience. And you're going to have to come back to see how that works, because as we get later on into chapter 5, Paul tells us how it happens. So just an invitation to come on back.